Before I begin today's sermon from the book of John, I wanted to do a reading from the book of Luke, chapter 16, and it's a story that some of you are probably familiar with. It's Lazarus and the rich man. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, that would be on page 1599. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. It's interesting how often the scripture and Jesus gives contrast between two very, very different things. Here on earth, very, very wealthy man had everything he needed, and a poor man that even the dogs were pitying. Which category do we fall in? Most of us are not on one of those extremes. We're kind of somewhere in the middle, aren't we? The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, where the rich man was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in the fire." Again, this contrast of he had everything he needed when he was in life, and then in death, he couldn't even get a drop of water to quench his thirst or to cover the parchment that's taking place. Has your mouth ever been so dry that even a drop of water would have been a blessing? But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot." Lazarus probably had a heart that he would have loved to have helped this rich man, even though he'd never been helped by him. But that chasm is there so that we can't go as well. "Nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And the rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." It's so bad that he's concerned for his family, he's concerned for his five brothers, and he's thinking if Lazarus would just be able to go back and warn them. How many of us think if we were able to see some sort of great miracle in our lives, it would just turn everything around, we'd be just fine, you know, as soon as we saw God's work, then we would be able to follow him easier. "Send the dead man back and have him talk to my brothers. They'll listen to him." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Now, when Scripture talks about Moses and the prophets, it's talking about entire Hebrew Scripture, all of the Old Testament. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Lord, we know that our hearts are hard many times. And as we look in your word, we don't always heed your word, God. And I ask that today, as your word is opened, that each of us will have hearts that are open, ready, pliable, tilled soil that we can heed the word, let that seed be planted in us and grow within us, Father. Amen. In John, we're going to remind you one more time why John wrote the book of John. In verse 31 of chapter 20, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The whole purpose that John the Apostle wrote the book of John is that the readers would be able to grow in their belief, and that through that belief, through that faith, they would have life. And this is not just for people that don't know Jesus yet and need to have that initial belief, but it's also for those of us that have been walking with God for many years. I met Christ when I was 4 years old. I'm going to be 60 next week. 56 years later, I'm still needing to grow in grace. I'm still needing to get to know God better in faith. And as I go through the book of John, there's things in here, you know, and I've read through John many, many times. I've studied John, and yet each time I go, and there's things that can help my faith grow. And there's enlightenment that will give me more strength in my walk with God. It's not like you make a decision one time and then everything's perfect and you can go on with that. How many people do we know that have sworn and said that I will never take another drink again, or I will never overeat again, or I will never say another mean word to someone, and then what's the next thing they do? Not too long later, whatever they just swore not to do. In our own strength, we can't fix ourselves. And yet we can grow in faith and have life, because as we look at Jesus as the example and we look at his holy written word, he gives us those clues that we need to recognize that everything in here is true, and everything that we need to know is available for us. John also tells us in the end of the book, in chapter 21, that not everything was written down. If everything had been written about the works and the signs that Jesus had done, the earth wouldn't be able to contain the volumes. There was a lot that Jesus did, but this is enough for us to know. And Jesus is still working in us, and he's still working in this world right now. Do we want to keep on going and find that faith builder, that belief builder, so that we can have more life? Let's do that. John chapter 2. The text I'm starting in is verse 13, but verse 12 is kind of a transitional verse. There had just been the wedding feast. They ran out of wine. Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to Jesus and said, they ran out of wine. He says, "Well, woman, why are you giving me this responsibility?" And then he goes and he tells the servants, "Fill the stone jars with water. Bring some of that water to the master of the wedding feast." And the master drinks it and says, "Well, this is the best wine that has been here. You saved the best till now." And we know that Jesus always does the best. Now, that was a pretty private sign done in a wedding, and not even everybody at the wedding would have known that this had taken place, other than possibly through word of mouth. And now we're going to do a transition. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. They didn't stay very long there. There's a reason they left. We'll find that out in verse 13. But the reason they're going into Capernaum is that's where Mary and her family were living at that time. They'd left Nazareth and were living down in Capernaum. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Something that he had probably done every single year from the age of 12. We get that glimpse in Scripture where he was 12 and he goes to the feast, and then the family starts heading back home, and he stayed back and he's hanging out in the temple and talking with all the rabbis and asking really good questions and giving good answers. And you know, his family's worried and looking for him, and they come back, and he says, well, didn't you know I should be in my father's house doing my father's business? He saw the temple at his father's house. Now, he wasn't talking about Joseph when he said his father. He's talking about Father God. He knows that he's the Holy One. He knows that he's the Messiah. So he's heading to Jerusalem, and it's a walk, as most of the things were back then, and they're going along, and there would be a lot of people going to Jerusalem, so he's not going there by himself. Lots and lots of people on the road heading in the same direction. It's a gathering that took place, and it was probably the biggest feast time of the year. They would spend a whole week there. Passover is significant because that's the cleansing time. Passover is when all the Jewish families, the Hebrew families, would have to make sure there was no leaven in their house anywhere. They would thoroughly clean their houses and cleanse them and purify them and make sure that they were prepared for a week of worship of the one that had delivered them out of Egypt, that had passed over their houses and not taken their firstborn. And it's like, what a blessing to know that this God we serve cares enough to pass over us in not judging us, because we all deserve judgment. And he passes over that and says, okay, I'm not going to judge this household because you've spread the blood of the Lamb on your doorposts. And that's the only way that we get to not have to suffer the consequences of our actions. It's God will pass over us because of the blood of the Lamb that hung on the cross. So this is a significant time where they're going to Passover. Everything about Passover is cleanliness and purity and being prepared to honor the one true God. Well, Jesus gets there, and in the temple courts he found people selling cattle out in the court of the Gentiles, sheep and doves, or pigeons, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, all of these things would have probably been legitimate business concerns. People walking from long distances may not want to bring their sheep or their cattle with them, and it would be convenient to get one that's nearby. The priests had a temple flock, and they were raising cattle, and certainly those would be acceptable because they would make sure that they were pure and spotless. And so if they came there with their sacrifice long distance and the thing got injured along the way, they won't be able to present it to the Lord anyway. They had to present a spotless lamb or a pure sacrifice. And so they would be able to get approved sacrifices through this process. The money changing, I've heard a lot of different reasons for why there had to be money changers there. The temple tax had to be paid, the half shekel, and the only way you could pay that temple tax was with a certain type of currency. Some people said it was because they didn't want the Roman currency to be defiling the temple, and yet the currency that they took also had a false deity on it. So that doesn't sound logical to me to be a reason, but the currency that they accepted was a more pure gold, and it was always the weight that it was supposed to be. A lot of the Roman coins were a little bit altered, shaved or whatever. So if you're bringing coins there, it had to be proper. Of course, like, how many of you have traveled abroad or even all the way up to Canada and you want to exchange your currency for their currency? There's usually a fee somewhere involved in there, right? There's just some sort of fee to do this transaction, and it's a convenience. If you didn't happen to have this type of coin, they would, for a fee, do a transaction for you. He finds all of these people sitting here. Now, this is at the beginning of Christ's ministry, okay? He had just done his first miracle, the water to wine. He'd spent a few days, and then, you know, this is really within the first week or so of his ministry time. He's got a few disciples following him, but this is beginning time, and he's in the temple, and he's finding this. The sad part is, the other three Gospels talk about a time where Christ cleansed the temple in a very similar way, not the same way, but a very similar way. He found the same garbage, the same greedy people there doing business in God's house for profit. And that was at the end of his ministry, just before his death, burial, and resurrection. So a couple years later, they're right back at it again, or still. There's so much profit, and they seem to be serving mammon or money more than they're serving God. These are the priests that are supposed to be leading the people in worship. They're in the court of the Gentiles. Okay? The Gentiles weren't allowed to go into the inner courts, into the holy places, and so the Jews basically were saying, this court doesn't matter, and we really don't care about these Gentiles. We're here just for the convenience of the Hebrew people that are going to come in and make sacrifices. And God has always been a God for all nations. And they're kind of discounting that by just taking this area that would have been for the other nations and turning it into a big circus or a bazaar and a merchant house, a swap meet, basically. And this is what Jesus finds when he comes to his father's house. So he made a whip out of cords. This is patient premeditation. Did anyone think that Christ went in there and went into a rage? I don't see it that way. He thought this through. He sat down, made a whip out of cords, and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. This would create quite a stir, I would think. He's going into the marketplace that's in the temple that shouldn't be there, but, you know, they've all justified it. They've been there doing this, I'm sure, for a while. And he goes in there and he just, it's like, this is my father's house. And he cleans it out. All of it. I don't see anywhere here that he's done harm to anyone other than to maybe their livelihood of what they're trying to get out of this religious experience. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. So he didn't let all the doves loose and everything and start throwing cages. I mean, he's like, you know, and to herd cattle, you're going to need to have something to prod them along the way. So he has moved all of this marketplace out of the court at the temple. And he's trying to make things right. Because, again, Passover, the first thing you do before you start celebrating the meal is to purify and cleanse your home. You clean it out. So this is a cleansing of the temple. Well, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's from Psalm 69. And there's actually about six places in the New Testament that Psalm 69 is quoted. It's a psalm of David, and David's writing about himself, but he's also prophetically writing about the Messiah, and it's considered a messianic psalm. And the disciples are looking and they're thinking, oh yeah, zeal for your house will consume me. They're seeing this young rabbi that they're following as being consumed with zeal or jealousy for his father's house. His actions are showing that he's overcome with what's going on, and it's got to stop. Picture somebody walking into their own house, they go into their own bedroom, and their spouse is there with another person. This is the kind of zeal that Jesus is saying, this can't be. This is adulterous. And in other places, he calls them an adulterous nation. Because they're serving something other than the true God. They're serving money. They've made money their mistress rather than being married to God. And he comes in and he says, stop. This can't be. And emphatically cleans out that house. We've got some pastor friends that this week are having to, with their church, go over a situation of church discipline. Someone in the body of Christ had been living in sin in a way that was open and defiant. And they had been spoken with and worked with a number of times and refused to change, but still wanted to come to church and be religious and pretend everything was okay when it wasn't. And the elder board there had to talk with this individual and remove them from the church, because God's house needs to be pure. And this pastor is in the pulpit today trying to bring peace and love and reconciliation if possible. This person's not been removed because they don't love him. It's because they do love him. It's like, When you love your child, you want them to stop doing something that's going to be harmful. You want them to stop doing something that's going to kill them. And so they're having to administer discipline in love to try to draw this person back. And it never feels that way. When we're being disciplined, we don't feel like, oh, thank you so much. Well, maybe I shouldn't say never. I got to talk to my brother yesterday. And I think some of you know he struggled with alcohol and drugs and things. And on New Year's, he'd come out and was visiting family. And after we'd had a pretty good time bowling and doing some other things, he decided that would be a good night to pick up a bottle. And then once that happened, he stopped thinking. And then he disappeared for a few days, and nobody knew where he was. And the car that he borrowed was reported as stolen because nobody knew where it was. And he found his way back to his girlfriend's house and got the car back, and he was safe and everything was okay, but he was really embarrassed. And this was New Year's Eve, and it wasn't until yesterday that I was able to talk to him because he was embarrassed about the whole situation. He spent another week cleaning up and getting clean and sober again at his girlfriend's. Of course, he'd missed his plane flight back to Alabama where he had a job. And his boss was trying to get a hold of him. And when his boss finally got a hold of him, his boss paid for a ticket for him to come back to Alabama. And he sat him down and he says, I'm going to have to give you a UA. It's a drug test. I'm going to have to put you through this. And Mark said, yeah, well, it's going to be dirty. There's going to be pot and there's going to be some pain medication that I have a script for, and that's going to show on there. Everything else is out of my system. And so his boss thanked him for that. He says, I'm going to have to keep you off work for another week until we can get a clean one. So that was grace. And then Mark asked him, how am I going to repay this plane ticket that you bought for me? And he says, don't worry about that. You've been doing good work for me on the road for a couple years. And Mark thanked him for that discipline. That's the kind of discipline that lovingly brought him back into the fold of that workplace. And now Mark's back at work, and he's going to get another complete full paycheck within the next few days that hasn't seen one of those since December. It's only by grace that any of us can get brought back in. And yet, you know, here's zeal for God's house. He has to clean the house. Grace is not telling my brother Mark, yeah, come on back and do as much drugs as you want on the job and it doesn't matter. That's what some people would like. If you really love me, you'd let me do what I want. It's like, no, if I really love you, I'm going to hold you accountable. And my brother said to his boss, thank you so much for helping me to be able to stay focused on my goals. Thank you so much for giving me the opportunity to stay straight and then holding me accountable to stay straight. You know, body, this is what we need to do for one another. When we're struggling, let's not struggle alone. Let's struggle for and with each other. When we see things that aren't right, don't just say, well, that's fine. We love you no matter what. I mean, in some ways, yeah, we love you no matter what. But love has to also say, we love you so much, we want you to stop hurting yourself. That's a hard thing to say sometimes because it can be confrontational. It can hurt to tell somebody, your anger management is not helping you in life. If this continues, something's going to have to change. And it may mean we'll have to cut you off for a while till you can figure it out. We'd love to help you so you don't have to go to that step. But sometimes a relationship can't continue when there's danger in the relationship. And that's in many different areas. And here's Jesus. He comes into his Father's house and he's saying, this can't be. I came here to celebrate Passover. And I know that I'm going to be the lamb that's going to go to cover the sins of the world, and all you guys are thinking about is how much money can we make? How can we sell something else? And then you call yourself religious. You know why the world thinks the church is full of hypocrites? Because of stuff like this. How many of us have zeal for God's house? Before you answer that, let's redefine what God's house is now. We are God's house. Scripture talks about individuals collectively as followers of Jesus, followers of the way. Christians are the house of God. Do we have zeal for the house of God? Do we care about what happens within the body of Christ? So much that we're going to try to make sure that we don't let it be defiled. Starting with ourselves, with our closer knit group of friends, with others. It's too easy for people to wave the Bible and say, yeah, we love Jesus, and then go out and act whatever way they want to act and do whatever they want to do. And in this passage, I'm seeing that, you know, zeal for the Father's house means let's take out the stuff that doesn't belong there so there's room for the stuff that does. Because the fullness of God takes all of the space plus some. Well, the Jews, of course, wanted to respond to this, and they're like, what gives you the right? What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? What gives you the authority? They're asking for his resume. You come in here like this, I mean, okay, maybe you're right. They probably kind of knew in their hearts that he was right. But why do you get to do it? We're the priests. We should be doing it. That's the truth. They should have been doing it. What gives you the authority? Now, he answers them in a very strange way, because this doesn't, I mean, on the surface, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. What does that mean? They just asked him, what gives you the right to throw everybody out of here? And he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they're thinking, now wait a minute, they're looking around, they see this temple, and this temple has been under construction for a lot of years, 46 years so far, and it's not finished yet. And it doesn't get finished till 64 AD. It's like 84 years that they work on this temple. Coincidentally, 6 years later, it's destroyed again and gone. That's not the temple he's talking about. Each time that Christ was challenged by the Hebrew people, by the Jewish leaders, what gives you the authority? What gives you the right? Show us a sign. Demonstrate to us that you have the right to do what you're doing. Another time he said, you know what? The only sign I'm going to show you is Jonah. Each time he keeps bringing it back to a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Who do you think you are? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And so what gives Jesus the authority to cleanse the temple is because he's God. Amen. And he tells them pretty flat out, it's like, okay, I have the power to raise my own body up after you've killed it. The disciples, I'm sure, you know, they're new baby disciples. They've just been following him for a week or so, and this wouldn't make any sense to them at this time. Okay? After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. It's like, oh, now I get it. Sometimes we get these aha moments, like way late. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They knew that it was in the scripture about Jonah. They knew that it was in the scripture about this lamb that had to be slain, that this one that was lifted up, just like the snake or the serpent had been lifted up in the wilderness. Each time Jesus keeps coming up with these pictures of Old Testament pictures. The Jews, the Hebrew people that knew scripture, they would have recognized these things. It's like 3 days later, coming back. Nobody else could do that but God. If we die, we don't get to decide when we're back alive again. Now, you notice that this is building the belief of the disciples. They're his followers. They've been with him, and they didn't even recognize that this was a belief builder until later. So, when you read through Scripture and you don't think you got anything out of it that day, just as you close God's Word that morning from whatever studies you're doing, let him know that, you know, I didn't get it today. But Holy Spirit, will you remind me later what you're trying to teach me today? When it makes more sense to me, put the pieces together so that I can see it. You're moving these jigsaw puzzle pieces around and they don't fit, and then they fit. And it's so nice when things fit and match and work. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. That's a pretty wonderful picture in some ways. He's at the festival. He'd been asked by the Jews to show a sign, and he just said, the only sign I'm going to show you is destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. But then he's also doing a lot of other signs. And again, John doesn't tell us what they all are, but he alludes to them here. There's a lot more going on. Okay? And it's enough that, you know, people are seeing the signs that he's performing. One of the signs might have been that he had the authority to clean out the temple. People might have really appreciated that, especially the Gentiles that had not had a place that they could come in and worship because it had been desecrated. This part is interesting, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. Just like with Lazarus, he said, you know, to the rich man, doesn't matter. We could send back a dead person to talk to your brothers. They're not going to listen. If they don't listen to Scripture, they're not going to listen to a dead man. God knows the hearts. And that's kind of revealing that he knows everything that's within each one of us. Jesus would not entrust himself to them. And it's the same root word for believe. They believed in his name, but he wouldn't believe in them. Because the only reason they're following him at this point is all of the signs. Same thing happened after the feeding of the 5,000. A whole bunch of people wanted to follow him. Like, okay, that was cool. Where's your encore? What are you going to do next? What's for dinner? And Jesus gave them some hard words, and many of them started disappearing and leaving. He turned to his disciples and said, will you leave too? To the 12. Peter, of course, their spokesperson often, Lord, to who can we turn? You have the very words of life. And this is what John is trying to teach us through this entire book, is that as we look at Jesus, we need to know Jesus, not for his good works, not for his signs and wonders, but to know Jesus, the words of life. In fact, Jesus says, I am life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Then it says in verse 25, he did not need any testimony about mankind or from man, for he knew what was in each person. Kathy knows me pretty well, but she doesn't know me as well as Jesus does. If you want to have a personal relationship with somebody that knows everything about you, and most of the time when we have close relationships, there's areas where we kind of avoid. There's things about ourselves we don't want to reveal. It's just not 100% open relationship. And yet with Christ, he knows us inside and out. He knows everything. When we approach him, there's no hiding anything, so why pretend you can? And the good part is, he knows everything about me, and he loves me anyway. And he accepts me anyway. And he loves me so much he wants to burn out those things that don't belong there. Malachi talks about the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap. Jesus wants us to be clean, not because he's a big bully that just wants to slap us down and tell us where we're wrong, but because he's such a loving Savior that wants to cleanse us. You ever get something on your hands that you try to wash off and wash off and wash off and it just won't come off? Maybe you can get it so it looks clean, but then you can still smell it. Jesus can wash all of that away and make everything right. And he's going to do it out of his love for us. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's go ahead and have a closing song.